We're going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we now pray for illumination by your Spirit, to hear, heed, and understand your word, both as it was written to your church in the first century and to us today, that we would act similarly in obedience and in faithfulness. Teach us of your gospel and show us of the mysteries unfolded therein, and help us to behold Jesus, your Son, as our Savior, that we too would praise God with your Apostle Paul, offer a doxology of our souls to you, that all honor and glory be to you forever and ever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is our second week in the book of 1 Timothy. We started 2 weeks ago. And we wanted to look at this book because Paul, writing to a young pastor or interim pastor, if you will, wants to instruct this man how to teach and train new disciples in this church. Steer them away from heresy and into orthodoxy, that is a right belief in the gospel. And how the gospel rightly instructs our behavior. Remember, from 2 weeks ago, we learned that there was a heresy that had crept up in the leadership of this church that was teaching a false gospel based on the law. They were taking the Old Testament, and they were digging in sort of ignorantly, not with actually any real scholarly insight, but just sort of as they saw fit, to dig out what he calls myths and genealogies, ultimately leading to speculations. So nothing concrete, nothing sure, but something sort of in between. And they would impose this law on new believers and believers in the church. And Paul says that these men and women were leading others to abandon the faith, making shipwreck of their own, but also degrading the gospel that Paul and Timothy had labored to build and to deposit there in that church in Ephesus. So Paul is writing Timothy, who's there in Ephesus now, to correct this issue. He wants to silence these men, these leaders, and he wants the church to return back to the gospel, the right understanding of the gospel, and a right practice of the gospel as it relates to our lives. So the book of 1 Timothy has as much to do about our behavior as it does about our doctrine. We talked about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, how our theology teaches us how to behave, how to practice. And Paul is still focusing on the centrality of the gospel, even in our passage here. The first chapter is really an introduction to the letter, as he sets up the whole theme about authority, authority given to Paul by God and Christ himself, and Paul's authority given to Timothy, who's there in Ephesus. The leaders have come to reject this authority, necessarily because they've come to reject Paul and Timothy's gospel. And so Paul's reminding them that to reject our authority is to reject the authority of God himself. And therefore he wants to remind them of authority, but primarily he wants to teach them about the primacy of the gospel in the church. So Paul is still focusing on the centrality of the gospel. and the role of doctrine in the church. He wants to remind them and continue to remind them that if you lose sight of the gospel, you will go astray. This is the whole point that Paul lays out over and over again. And he's got perfect example to use in these leaders who have taken the gospel and, as he says, have run it astray into the ground, have made shipwreck of their faith. They have willfully chosen to reject it, to believe and to teach a false gospel, one built on speculation and not on truth. So Paul here may seem like he's going on a digression, but he's really not. See, Paul often does this. He seems to make a point, then he breaks away a little bit, and then he teaches on that point a little bit, and it seems to us like he's going on a rabbit trail. But always and every time, he comes back and connects that. So this isn't so much as a digression as much as it is a personal testimony in our passage, where Paul can actually put some meat and some flesh on the bones of the gospel that he's just said to Timothy to teach. He went ahead and showed the folly of these leadership, the teaching and the gospel that they taught, that they don't understand the law at all. In fact, the law should lead you to Christ, not away from the gospel. He says the law should be used lawfully, that is, for those who understand their need of grace and their dependence upon the mercy of God. For those who recognize that, the law leads them to the gospel. Otherwise, the only thing the law could ever do was damn us and condemn us. So we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul has already urged Timothy to protect the gospel, to prioritize the gospel, and to proclaim the gospel. This was Timothy's role, to teach the church, to prioritize the gospel, to protect the gospel, and to proclaim the gospel. In our passage this morning, he's going to continue this instruction to Timothy, but now he's going to emphasize the nature of the gospel itself. And we see a beautiful picture or summary of that in verse 15. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel, friends. If you maybe haven't worked out a formula of the gospel in your mind, if there ever was one, or we're looking for a succinct way to share the gospels with others, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and say, this is the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. All of history can be summed up in that one verse. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul's personal element to this is that I am the foremost. Not that he would commit any sins that some of us in this room would go on to commit, but more that he has been used as a spectacle of the depths of depravity and the riches of grace. The foremost. Christ came into the world to save Paul, to save the church in Ephesus, to save you and me, to save sinners. An interesting story about Thomas Bilney. He was an early English reformer. And he tells a story about reading this verse for the first time when the English translation came out. He immediately came to understand and feel the reality of the gospel after reading it in English for the first time. He describes his encounter like this. He says, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy," as he quotes Psalm 51. "After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb." It's no wonder that this verse has inspired so many to praise God. Even Paul himself, in the middle of writing his letter, breaks out into sort of spontaneous praise. He can't help to break out into a joyful doxology upon reflecting of the great mercy that he's received in Christ, that God has shown him the chief of sinners. Paul Bunyan would go out and write his own autobiography and take it from this verse, "The chief of sinners, mercy given to the chief of sinners." So it's at this juncture that we look at Paul's personal testimony to see how he shows the validity of his own authority, receiving mercy and grace by Christ to empower him with the gospel, to preach and to proclaim it to those in the world. This first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy was wrapped up. We see Paul's reminding Timothy and his readers of the primacy of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the sufficiency of the gospel. So let's look at the text together. We'll begin in verse 12. Paul goes on to say, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Now we should read this in conjunction with the last passage. So jump up a verse into verse 11. After he goes through the use of the law and for whom the law has been made, he says in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So the law should be used lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So now Paul is shifting from a general use of the law and the gospel, how it leads to the gospel, but rather now into how he in his own life communicates this, his own testimony. He says, the gospel, the blessed God, I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, he says, because he judged me faithful. That is faithful to be entrusted with this, appointed me to his service. To be entrusted and to proclaim, to prioritize and protect the gospel, to bring it to you, church. I thank him who has given me strength. Paul is entrusted with the gospel in verse 11, and with that gospel he was entrusted to continue to faithful service in verse 12. Now notice the importance of this entrusting, this granting, this delegation of authority and responsibility in Paul's life. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. Let this be a lesson and an encouragement to us who feel that we have been called and burdened with the gospel to go to the world. That he has at the same time equipped us with the strength to go forward with that gospel. That as he calls, he qualifies. As he gives responsibility, he gives strength and encouragement to fulfill and obey, to press on. There are times when God's standards are higher than we could ever meet. He would not be holy and perfect if that were the case. But there are often times when he also calls us into obedience and equips us with the strength necessary to fulfill that obedience by his grace and his mercy. That's why Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He has the strength to remain faithful, to fulfill the calling with which he has been entrusted. We can call this a gospel strength because the source is not from within Paul himself, but it is supplied by who? By God. God has given strength. And it's not just a supernatural delegation of strength, but rather a strength coming from the source of the entrusting of the gospel its very self. So when Paul receives the gospel, he calls it a deposit. He receives this deposit and he gives this to Timothy. He says, guard it with your life. Make it your mission to protect and to proclaim this gospel. Pass this gospel on to other men who will also pass it on to other men. The strength to do this from generation to generation comes from the gospel itself, granted by God's mercy. This gospel strength is anchored not in an arbitrary sense of work that we well up within ourselves, but in our salvation itself. It's anchored in our own salvation. Paul will continue in verse 13 about his own former life. He says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. You don't have to read very far into the book of Acts that you begin to see a man named Saul standing by at the execution of a saint named Stephen. Said that this man Saul was standing and holding the garments of a man who was being stoned as if he approved. What we learned about Saul is that he was on a mission to kill and jail every Christian because he thought it blasphemed his God. But then in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we see the beautiful picture of God's mercy literally breaking into the life of Paul, knocking him off of his horse and blinding him with the sheer glory and saying, you will be my witness to the Gentiles. So Paul in that moment, though he was blinded, saw for the first time with faith the beauty and the worth of Jesus as the Son of God. And no longer was he a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, but we would become one of the main proponents of the gospel itself in the new world. This is the testimony that Paul wants to show to Timothy and to the church and to us today. That the overflowing nature of God's grace can break into the life of the most depraved sinner. We often don't like to think of this, but could we for a second imagine the grace of God breaking into the life of someone like a Hitler or an Osama or some of the ISIS warriors? Could God's grace and gospel be powerful enough to save those who are now an insolent opponent of the gospel? Was Paul not in the same camp? Would we not have called Paul a terrorist today as he persecuted Christians around the world? But the grace of God came and broke into Paul's life and changed him. And therefore, while we pray for justice and the end of persecution for our brothers and sisters around the world, we also pray for the salvation and the recognition of the gospel in the lives of those who are doing the persecution. We should not pray for one without the other. Pray for justice, but pray for salvation for those who are insolent opponents of God's gospel. Because Paul himself was with these men, charging against the Christians. But he wants to point to that moment that the grace of our God in verse 14 overflowed for me with a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The gospel strength to carry out the call to which Paul has been entrusted is anchored in his own salvation and his obedience to the call. What happened after Paul got up off his horse? He went and he obeyed. Jesus told him to go and he went. He received the commission and he continued to obey in that. So not only was the strength given to him at the moment of conversion, but was continued to be dispensed to him as he obeyed God, as he was called according to his purpose. Our strength to endure in our faithful proclamation of the gospel comes from our salvation, from our conversion of believing the gospel, and continues to be given to us as we obey the gospel and the commission with which Christ has charged us. We have no hope of welling up the strength within ourselves to plant this church and to preach the gospel to the nations, but we do have the strength that comes from the source of joy itself, the gospel, anchored in the concrete truth of our conversion and continuing to be dispensed through us as God conforms us into his Son's image. This is the gospel's primacy in our life and in our church. To hold up the gospel high and to say, this is why the gospel is so important. Because it can save a guy like Paul and it can save a man or a woman like ourselves. Gospel's primacy is central to the mission of the church, and Paul wants to correct that issue in Ephesus. Paul was charged with the same task as Timothy, that is to faithfully proclaim, support, and defend the gospel to the nations, and therefore the primacy of the gospel is the central tenet of the mission of the church. The gospel. And the gospel, he would go on to say, is this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. If that's not the message that we preach every Sunday and that you share with your neighbors and coworkers and families and friends, then you have misunderstood the gospel. The fundamental truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Again, look at Paul's life. Unbelief, Paul's unbelief, is met with the overflowing, the abundant grace of God, which compels love and faith in Christ. There in verse 13 he says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. As a side note, he wasn't not guilty because he was ignorant. He was guilty of his sins, but God saw fit to show mercy because Paul honestly believed that he was doing what God had commanded him to do, that is, purge his church of these heretics, the sect of Jews who thought Jesus was the Messiah. He said, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I had no real idea that Jesus was the Son of God. God looks over his sin, receives mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Unbelief met with the overflowing grace of God compels love and faith in Christ. How do you know that you've received the grace and the gospel of Christ in your life? Do you love Christ? is your faith beholden to him and to him alone. That's what is compelling about the gospel. That it doesn't make our life here necessarily any better, but rather it sets our hope and our love and our joy on a person that could not ever fail us. Unbelief is met with the overflowing grace of God, which compels love and faith in Christ. Keep your thumb in 1 Timothy and flip back a couple books to the book of Romans, verse 5. Chapter 5, excuse me. Paul has just labored at this point to show that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So Christ came into the world to save sinners, to justify sinners, and with justification, that is, declared righteous before God, moved from the category of condemned to the category of saved, of mercy, of grace, and with that comes peace. Not hostility, not enmity, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that this gospel produces endurance and perseverance, and ultimately hope, and hope that won't put us to shame, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Picture the idea here. The love of God, God's love, that is his own love, poured into the hearts of those who had violently oppressed him and hated him. Paul himself, in your own life. God's love poured into the hearts of those sinners whom he has called and who those he has ransomed by the blood of Christ, working out in faithful proclamation of the gospel to others. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul here shows us in 1 Timothy that his own conversion is the capstone, is the beautiful picture of this happening, and it's reproduced in every one of our lives. If we are a Christian, we call ourselves a Christian. This is the same testimony we all share, that Christ came into the world, but also into our world. He broke into our lives. We all have had our own Damascus Road experience, whether it was as violent or not as Paul's. And we see the picture of the gospel being played out in Romans 5 as God's love being poured into our hearts. How else can a man's heart be turned away from sin and rebellion and idolatry, unless God himself removes those things and puts his own love into it? How else can we love a God who we have hated if he does not first give us that love, pour it into our hearts? Friends, we call this regeneration. That our hearts need to be turned away from sin, that we love to God, who becomes our highest treasure and source of joy. The gospel does this for us. You can flip back to 1 Timothy and look in verses 15 and 16. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." What does it mean as trustworthy? Well, this may be denoting or referencing an already accepted sort of formula or expression, orthodox expression, sort of that summarizes the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's probably what's going on. But regardless, Paul is wanting us to understand that this is to be taken as authority. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That is, should be taken fully, completely, without reserve, and everyone should believe it. Sort of a duality going on here in the Greek. Deserving of full acceptance means that you should take it completely. Leave no room in your heart for anything other than the acceptance of this truth, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and to be accepted by all in the world. This is what this gospel should be. Loved and met and understood and believed by all. Paul here is denoting the gospel's sufficiency. the gospel sufficiency. The gospel is sufficient to save us, not by the law, as these heretics were asserting. That is, if you believe enough about the law, dig deep enough into these genealogies, that somehow you would learn something, secret knowledge that would lead you to the true gospel. Rather, by faith. And Paul's testimony demonstrates this. And consider your own testimony, Christian. Were you saved by works? Have you gone to God and said, I have earned my salvation, now give it to me? Or was it a moment when you have realized your complete lack of righteousness and the need for an alien or a foreign righteousness to be applied to you? That's what Paul's teaching. That's what his gospel demonstrates, as well as our own. We continue this into verse 16. He says, I received mercy for this reason. So why did Paul receive mercy? That in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So now there's a purpose for the acceptance of the gospel in the heart of a believer. It's for the display of the perfect patience of God. It's this, to display the everlasting life to be found in the gospel. It's to bring about and produce praise and honor and glory. He'll break out into spontaneous doxology, and he says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to honor and glory forever and ever. Paul, reflecting on his own testimony, cannot help but to break out into a sort of song. Because God has displayed the gospel in his own life, Paul's life, so that he can be a model, an example to us. As we reflect on our own testimony, can we see God's perfect patience in our life before conversion? Or maybe you were saved at a young age and you don't quite remember not being a Christian. You grew up in church and it was sort of, you always remembered loving and fearing God. Well, consider those around you, those whom you have prayed for a long time and then have seen come to faith. Are you not then thankful for the patience of God to hold over judgment and give grace instead? That's what the gospel teaches us. That God's perfect patience for those who love him is displayed through the testimony of those who have received that grace, as an example to others that they may find everlasting life, as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life, to produce praise and glory and honor to God. So take your example of your faith and your example of your faith and your example, and you bring that into a collective of testimonies. And Paul will say to the church in Ephesus, in fact, he's already said at the time of this writing, that the church was gathered together in order to put that testimony, all of our testimonies, on display for the glory of God. So he's given you salvation, and he's given you salvation, he's given you salvation, and when we gather together as a church, we proclaim that salvation to the world. The power of the church lies not in the ability to get things done, but in the proclamation of the gospel as we come together to celebrate our salvation. The testimony the church has is how the church grows, how the gospel flourishes. He will say in chapter 3 of Ephesians that the church gathers so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. That is, the glory put on display through the triumph of Christ over sin and death and despair in the life of a believer, corporately gathered to proclaim that good news. So Paul here is just looking at his own life and saying, the gospel that saves sinners is evident in my life. And Timothy, you need to show this to others. And so he says in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you would wage the good warfare. So here's what Paul's saying. You need to proclaim the power of the gospel. You know my life. Timothy, you know your life. You know this is true in every believer's life who has taken hold of the gospel's power to save them. And with the power of the gospel, you must wage, he says, the good warfare. Verse 19, he says, holding faith and good conscience. So the good warfare, to be a good soldier in this war, looks like holding faith and a good conscience. Now, what does this mean? We endeavor to be good soldiers in the fight of faith, as Paul encourages Timothy to be, then we should learn to hold faith and a good conscience. Paul's instructing Timothy then to produce strength, not within his own merit, but from the gospel, anchored in his own salvation. To hold faith and good conscience means endurance produced by God-given strength. The same strength he received from his commission in verse 12, as Paul says, when he has been entrusted with the gospel, is the same strength that Timothy now has, as he's also been entrusted with the gospel, and therefore to find strength not just in his own merit or his own ability to get things done, which may last for a little while but ultimately burn out, but in the power of the gospel itself. The gospel produces faithful endurance. Endurance produced by God-given strength in the gospel. Consider the converse of this. A failure to endure shipwrecks our faith. How would we fail to endure? Just as these leaders who preach a false gospel, a disingenuous faith, lacking strength rooted in the gospel, in the law, in man's rules, in legalism, and heresy, you cannot endure. In one sense, Paul is simply telling Timothy to outlast the heretics around him, because his gospel is true. It cannot be shaken, as you read this morning. The gospel will not fade away. You cannot chip away at it. You cannot reduce it to what it already is. It is in its essence unchangeable, unshakable. It is rooted in God's character himself. And therefore, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good warfare. Endure with the gospel. Failure to endure will shipwreck your faith. So friends, consider your own life. Is your faith rooted in the gospel? And is your strength found in the gospel and in your own salvation? Or are you working hard to keep a law to yourself? Are you working hard to obey despite your best efforts? Are you working hard to produce a righteousness within yourself? Friends, your faith cannot endure much longer. Your endurance must be found in the gospel itself. And this is what keeps our faith from shipwreck. Paul is describing the gospel's power. Just use this analogy here as he brings up as a ship sailing in the sea. What is necessary on a ship for that ship to reach its destination? A compass, right? Or maybe today's terms, a GPS or some sort of satellite direction. Without this guiding system, you are liable to crash into any sort of thing. Coral reefs, lands, lighthouses, even other ships. You are a ship, church, and the compass is the gospel. The gospel is our guide. It keeps us, as Jesus would say, on the narrow road. It directs our actions in life and corporately our decisions as a church. Without the gospel, we have no real compass. The gospel is our guide, and the gospel is our sail. It is a means by which we are moved throughout the ocean of sin. How do we navigate through this life? It's with the gospel. And only the gospel can do this. The Holy Spirit sovereignly provides the wind in our sails so that we are able to move and obey and to righteously declare the gospel, without which we would have no hope. We would be sailing with no wind. We would be floating and shipwrecking our faith. So Timothy, Paul is teaching, must keep at work. He's to exemplify or to model, as he declares in his own testimony, the endurance and the saving nature of the gospel, and to outlast the weak faith of the false teachers. So let's ask a few application questions in light of this charge, in light of the picture of Paul's own testimony and the charge to Timothy to hold fast to the gospel he's received. Consider the primacy, the sufficiency, and the power of the gospel in your own life. Have you believed the gospel? is it's central to your very being. This is the nature of a Christian born again. The gospel is at the center of their life. Do you love it? Do you hunger for it? Do you thirst for it? There indeed will be times when we feel like we don't. And that's not a sure sign that you're not a Christian. But consider the past couple years. Have you fought hard to believe and trust the gospel in all areas of your life? Can you sing confidently, as we will in just a few minutes, that all I have is Christ? That's the gospel. That's the belief of the power of the gospel to come into our lives, to save sinners like you and like me, that we can say all I have is Christ. Not wealth, not rich, not prosperity, not even my health. I don't need any of those things. All I have is Christ. How has the gospel, the power of the gospel, manifested itself in your own life? Consider your life before, just as Paul displayed. He called himself a blasphemer and a persecutor. Maybe we were some of these things. Maybe we looked down on Christians. Maybe we persecuted Christians and others. Maybe we were liars, thieves. Maybe we were oppressors of those, taking advantage of those. The list of our own sins could go on and on. But the gospel's power is this, that it can manifest itself in a radically new way in our lives to show its power and its sufficiency, that we can, like Paul, be knocked off of our horse and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. So consider the primacy, the sufficiency, and the power of the gospel in your own life. Secondly, let the gospel be your encouragement in the face of difficult trials and pressing circumstances. Let the gospel be your encouragement in the face of difficult trials and pressing circumstances. Many of us will find from time to time ourselves in an area of our life that we're uncomfortable, we're pressed, we're stressed, we want to leave or we want to quit. We have discouragement from work, or our family is against us, or for whatever reason, difficulty and trials in our home seem to press in all around us. Or maybe it's a combination of all of these things. Let your encouragement come from the gospel. Let the gospel be your guide, your anchor, your source of joy and encouragement in the face of those difficult trials. When you're faced with uncertainty about the future or questioning the purpose of God's bringing this or that into your life, let the gospel be your encouragement, that God has exhausted himself in his perfect patience in your life to save you, that he has waited and waited and waited for such a time as this, the gospel says, that Christ would come and to save you. Let the gospel be your encouragement in the face of these circumstances. And lastly, church, practice the art of faithful endurance, sustained by the knowledge of the power of the gospel. Practice the art of faithful endurance, sustained by the knowledge of the power of the gospel. This is a hard practice to master. It's a discipline, one which we will continue to work at all of our lives. But the art of faithful endurance looks like fighting the good warfare, as Paul urges Timothy, nearly to outlast, because our faith is real. The gospel is true, to outlast the false gospel and the weak faith of those around us. It doesn't mean to sit idly by on your hands, but it does mean to be patient and to trust in the working of the gospel and God's sovereign plan to bring about all good things for his purposes. The art of faithful endurance practiced in the life of a Christian brings the most glory to God. And as a church, when we are practicing the art of faithful endurance, it shows the resiliency of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the sufficiency of the gospel, and above all, the primacy of the gospel in our lives, because it is unshakable. It cannot be moved. It is the foundation of our hope and our joy. Without it, we would have no such hope that we would ever see each other in heaven or be received by God outside of condemnation. We must be sustained by the knowledge of the power of the gospel if we are to endure in this world. And therefore, we practice and we discipline ourselves in the art of faithful endurance. We say to the world, the gospel is sufficient to save even the chief of sinners. Consider Paul's example. Consider your own. And when we turn to the gospel, as Paul urges us, we trust it, see it as our only source, this only sufficient source of righteousness for us. And we would sing together that all we have is Christ. That the gospel and gospel alone will be our motivation to love God and love our neighbors. Pray with me. Father, help us, God, to do this. For we recognize it is not in our own strength that we can accomplish these things, but only by the grace and mercy that you would give us freely in your Son, Jesus. We are thankful, just as Paul was, that we have received mercy through your Son, Jesus, to go and to proclaim the gospel as a church, the mission that you have sent us on. You have found us to be faithful, not by any merit of our own, but because you saw fit to use us as an example to the world that Christ has come into this world to save sinners. We're thankful for that. As we continue to worship, oh God, would you help us to lift our eyes and our hearts in praise to you, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, his body and his blood shed for us, to secure the reality and the promise of the gospel, that his death was the means by which we are now entered into eternal life. And that testimony that we display here would be recognized and celebrated each Sunday as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to sing and to pray, and to hear and obey your word. God, we recognize that we are in deep and desperate need of the grace of the gospel to help us to endure in this life. So we ask, God, that you would impart that to us now. Help us to seek those things in your word through prayer and meditation. Help us to find it in community with others. And help us to proclaim and share that faith and the same power of the gospel to others as you would have us. We love you and we thank you for all of this, we pray in the name of Christ.